Good morning, Grace. I am glad that you're here. I'm so glad that you've come to worship Christ who is risen on Easter. We thank you for being here. I want to let those know that are in overflow, we're glad that you're there. We want to let you know there's like three seats over here, two there, and a handful in the back. So if you want to just find a way to the restroom and leave your friends behind and come in here, you can. That's all right. You can talk to them later. So here's what I love. This morning, I got to watch many of you come in from your cars, and girls, you look amazing. Your Sunday dresses are on fire. You look great. And guys, way to brush your hair. I'm so glad that you're here, but here's the thing. It's Easter. Many of you are coming with friends and family, and you're just here, and we're glad that you're here. And you think about Easter, this is one time a year that we get to dress up and just feel good and wear bright colors. It's special, but you ever wondered why? So what we want to do is we want to walk out the why and explain that. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 8. You can look on the screen as well if you don't have a Bible, or you can look on your tablet or smartphone. And as you're turning there, just to give you a little bit of context, what's really neat is there's this part right before the text we're going to be looking at where Jesus is with his disciples at Caesarea Philippi, and he just kind of asked them, who do people say that I am? And they gave a variety of answers, and then finally he said directly to them, who do you say that I am? And then Peter, the guy, comes up and says, hey, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he kind of affirms, and Jesus does, and he makes this statement that, you know, hey, I'm going to build my church on this rock, on this truth, and the gate of Hades will not be able to prevail against it. And then, verse 31, this is where we're going to pick up. It says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that phrase Son of Man, is something in reference to the Messiah that goes back to Daniel 7 and this prophecy there. And Jesus is saying that he's the Messiah. But notice this incredible detail, and you can underline it in your Bibles. Usually we would just blaze right by it, but I want you to see it. It says that the Son of Man must, there's the word, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So I want you to look at those four things that are said that he must do, that Jesus must do. It says he must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And he must rise again. And so we're thinking about why we're here and why you look so good, ladies and gentlemen. Yeah. And we're thinking, why are we here? And so what we're going to do is answer the question, why Jesus must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again. And the first reason of the four reasons is he must suffer, be rejected, be killed, and must rise again. And the first one is for Scripture's sake. He must do these things for Scripture's sake. You need to understand that all that happened in the life of Christ, in God in the flesh, happened, and it was planned by God before time began. Before the first second went on the clock of time, God designed this. It was in his wisdom to do it. It was proclaimed. He used his prophets in the Old Testament to be able to proclaim what would happen, that Christ would come, and this is how he would suffer. It was prepared by God's design in human history, and we're going to see in one of our verses that we're going to read in a moment, at the right time is when it took place. And then it was ultimately performed by Jesus, God in the flesh, but it was purposed for the salvation of God's people. There's this incredible text in Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And this word of the Lord to Jeremiah, and this is what God said to Jeremiah. He says, you have seen well all that I've given, for I am watching over my word to perform it. God says to Jeremiah, I am watching over my word, making sure that everything I said would happen will happen. And I want to tell you here this morning, one of the most incredible pieces of hope that gives us, if everything that God said in his word will take place, does take place, that means the salvation that many of us enjoy in this room, the joy, the eternity that we have waiting on us, that we have someone always with us, that truth is something you can count on. If he's going to make sure to perform everything he said would happen, and it does happen, that means in those darkest moments where you feel alone and God's word says that he's going to be with you, you can count on it because his name is on it. He says, I will do it. So the second reason why he must suffer, he must be rejected, must be killed, must rise again is for love's sake. The first reason was for scripture's sake. The second reason is for love's sake. Now, love is a crazy term, right? We kind of talk about it. Sometimes we throw it out and don't really have anything attached to it. But to understand love here, I want you to understand this crazy word called vulnerable. It's an important word to better understand love. Vulnerable, the idea of vulnerability carries risk. It's either physical or emotional risk. The possibility of attack, the possibility of it not being given back. So vulnerability is out there. For us, our usual way of giving love, we do so where we could cut our losses if our needs aren't being met. Especially if our end of the bargain isn't happening. No commitment, no true vulnerable love. We can cut our ties and bail out because we don't have anything truly given, truly lost. We invest our love only where we know we'll get a great return on investment. When we do that, our love is conditional. It's non-vulnerable because we do not love the person simply as himself or herself. We love the person partly for the love that we're going to get from them. And that's not the right kind of love. But what we need is someone who would love us radically, unconditionally, and vulnerably at a risk. We need a love that aims to spend itself and use itself for our joy because it's our joy, or because its joy is our greatest joy. Because its joy, its giving of love is for our greatest joy. And I want to give you a picture of that. And if you have your Bibles, you can look with me at this or check it out on the screen. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. It says, for while we were still weak, broken, messed up, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, you could just use that sentence and you get a picture as to what unconditional love looks like. Weak, right? Still weak. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, right? So that's unconditional. And notice that phrase, at the right time. Look at verse 7, though. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. See, that's conditional. It's based on whether or not they're righteous or good, and you may even not do it, so it's based on a condition. However, verse 8 comes and culminates, and it says, but God demonstrates his love in this. He shows his love this way, that while we were still sinners, seeking for ourselves, Christ died for us. In that broken state, in that broken place, Christ came and died. So here's what we need. We need to understand that the security of Jesus' love enables us to need less from others and to do more for others, to love them more. So watch this. If you understand rightly that the greatest love that you can ever have in this life is from God, exhibited by Christ on the cross for you, the fact that he suffered, was rejected, died, and rose again, right? Because he must do that. He had to do it. It was necessity. It was imperative. If you've got that love, you've got incredible security. And what that does is that frees you not to expect great love from someone else who's going to give it imperfectly because you've got the greatest show of love already in Christ. So, husbands and wives, that frees you to love your spouse for who they are, warts and all. That frees you to be able to accept whatever love your parent may give that may be imperfect or broken. That frees you to not expect much of others because the love that you really need is already yours in Christ Jesus. And here's what happens. That true love from God is generative, meaning it generates something. It's the only kind of love that makes more of itself as it goes along. Once you begin to taste and understand how good this love from God really is, you'll want more and more of it, and you'll give more and more of it. So, yes, this question, this is encouraging and hopeful, right? Why did God create us and later redeem us at a great cost to himself? And here's the answer. Because he loves us. And his love is perfect. His love, listen to me, is radically vulnerable, at his own risk, kind of love. That's the kind of love we have in Christ. So when you begin to get it, when you begin to experience it, like truly experience it, your former way of seeing love vanishes away. And you start to have patience with others, showing great security in who you are in Christ, and you start giving truer and better love to other people. The third reason why he must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, must rise again, was for forgiveness' sake. For forgiveness' sake. So this is how it rolls out for us, right? When someone offends us or hurts us, or does something against us, we have two options we usually go to, right? The first option, which is kind of natural for us, is retaliation. Anybody? If you're going to cut me off in traffic, you better believe I'm finding a way before the next light to get you back. Count on it, right? Believe me. So we retaliate to the degree or worse of the original offense. You want to find out when you're most creative? It's probably when you're looking for a way to pay somebody back. Am I telling the truth? Right? And the second option is that we can forgive. The hardest one. And when you forgive, you know that you will have to absorb or pay the cost of what was done to you. You know, the thing that Scripture teaches us is that sin always costs. The reality of guilt can't be dealt with unless it's paid for. And the only way that God can pardon us and not continue to judge us is that someone would have to pay for it. And he sent his son. And Jesus absorbed the cost of your sin, of your guilt, of your shame. Now, let's look at this again. Why he must suffer, why he must be rejected, why he must die, why he must rise again. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Notice this with me. The word it there is referring to righteousness, which was already referred to earlier. It says, it, righteousness will be counted to us who believe. Now, real quick, righteousness is something that we don't naturally have in ourselves. It's something that has to be given to us from God, from Christ, because he's the only righteous one. And that righteous requirement is a requirement because we can't approach God without being righteous. And God gives us his righteousness through Christ Jesus. So this righteousness will be counted to us who believe, who have faith in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Verse 25, speaking of Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses, for us crossing the boundary of God's design, and raised for our justification, our being stated and placed in a position and a posture before the Lord as justified and righteous before God, based on his work, not ours. Because we'll never be good enough. We'll never be right enough. And God gave us his righteousness through Christ. Then it happened because he suffered, because he was rejected, because he died, but because he's alive. The fourth reason why he must suffer, must be rejected, must be killed, and must rise again is for hope's sake. For hope's sake. Now, one of the men, as we referred to earlier, that was in this audience that followed after Christ, that heard him. In fact, after Jesus said this statement in Mark 8:31, it was Peter who rebuked Jesus, who pulled Jesus aside and said, "There is no way, Jesus, that will ever happen to you." Jesus rebukes him back, a little harsher. But later, Peter says this in 1 Peter 1:3-4, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again." You hear that? He has caused us to be born again. But notice this, not just any, you know, state of being born again, but notice the detail, to a living hope a living hope, not one that expires on a particular date, not one that you file away in a closet, but a living hope that's with you all the time, no matter your circumstance, that you can always count on, always look forward to, and is always there. A living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You want to know why he had to suffer, why he had to be rejected, why he had to die, why he had to rise again, so that we can have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and here's what we get. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Notice those modify. It's imperishable, undefiled, nothing's going to mess with it. It's unfading, it's always going to be fresh, and it's kept in heaven for you. It's waiting for you. So here's the thing. Because Jesus is alive, the sting and victory that death would have on you is now made powerless because of Christ. Because he did suffer. He was rejected. He did die, but he's alive. So, if the worst thing that could happen to your body is just death, then that death is rendered powerless. And what does it free you to do? It frees you to truly live this life. That's why he had to suffer. That's why he had to be rejected. That's why he had to die. And that's why he's alive. So that you can truly have life. So, here's the question. That's what he did. What do we got to do? Well, a few verses later in Mark 8, he kind of answers that question with his disciples and those, the crowd that was around them. In verse 34, he says, if anyone would come after me, if you're going to follow after Christ, if you're going to receive all the benefits that he's provided for you through suffering, being rejected, dying on the cross, and rising again, if you're going to receive all this, if you would come after him, you have to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross, and you need to follow him. That's what has to happen. And then he summarizes it in two statements in verse 35 and 36. He says, for whoever would save his life, trying to grasp it from other ways, will lose it. But whoever surrenders, loses his life for my sake, and the gospel's, will actually save it. It's an incredible exchange. Another way of saying it, in verse 36, he says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, to get everything that this world can offer, and forfeit his soul? Let me give you a picture of that. A picture that happened last week, a week ago today. A week ago today in Augusta, Georgia, my birthplace. Let me just put me on the map for a second. I was born back in Augusta, Georgia, in the CSRA, the Central Savannah River area. Wow. Let me get loose with you for a second. That's where I was born. In age five, we moved across the river into North Augusta, South Carolina, right across the river into Aiken County. Big deal for me, right? Every year during Master's Week, that was also our spring break so that people would leave for vacation and people would come in from all over the world to descend on Augusta, Georgia because of this crazy golf tournament at National Hill Golf Club right there on Washington Road, which if you drive by, you don't even know it's there. I grew up in the shadow of this incredible, beautiful place. And it held like great majesty for me and just like something we revered. That's where we're from. That's how we're on the map with people that we say, hey, where are you from? I'm from Augusta. I'll just say that so that people know where it's at. And last week, we got to see an incredible picture. But for me, it dialed back to 1986. The first time I really paid attention and watched it with my dad. 1986, we're watching it on a black and white TV where you turn the knobs. Number 12. And I watched my dad mesmerized by Jack Nicklaus. We didn't even know what color shirt he wore until later because it was black and white. And he won that tournament at age 46. Amazing. And that was his 18th major tournament. Next year, hometown boy Larry Mize won at 1987, which was a big deal for us back home. Kind of claimed him, had a mural on this wall downtown. But last week, while I was preaching in here with you guys, I had somebody from the 8 o'clock service that was texting me updates of the score the entire time. So I was up to date the entire time. You guys were in the dark, but I wasn't. So if I paused a couple of times, I was like, what? But last week was special. The last time that Tiger Woods won a major was the day that my dad died. And so it was like, okay, it was weighty. So I kind of wanted him to win. Because each time before my dad died and Tiger would win, I would call him and say, we're getting closer to your boy Jack. And last week was kind of a weird week because there were a lot of people who don't normally watch golf watching golf because they too were pulling for Tiger Woods. They were pulling for this guy they barely knew. They've only seen in the news because he's made a lot of moral mistakes. I think we can agree on that, right? And he finally wins at Augusta. And in 1997, I was on spring break that week from college, and I was home as a 21-year-old. Tiger Woods is only 2 months older than me, and we've pretty much accomplished the same thing in our lives. I got more kids than he does, as far as I know. Just kidding. I'll stop there. Just being silly. But 1997, he walks up and hugs his dad, Earl, and it was like I was weeping because of what this meant to me going back to 1986. And then last week when he comes off of the green and he's cheering and all the crowd is roaring and all this stuff is happening, and he goes up and hugs his son this time because his dad is gone. And in the news, there were several things about it, and on Twitter, just friends and stuff. This is the most incredible sports story of redemption ever because he won a green jacket and a trophy and a lot of money. And he will be able to count those things as important in his life, but not for eternity. And one of the reasons many of us followed, many of us were attracted to his story of redemption that took place a week ago, is because many of us in this room want to believe for ourselves that we can be redeemed too. And I want you to know, because Jesus suffered, because Jesus was rejected, because Jesus died on the cross, and because he's alive, you can be. You can be redeemed. An everlasting, imperishable, undefiled, unfading redemption kept in heaven for you. And I hope that today that you'll decide to follow after Jesus and take that redemption for yourself. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for your love, for how good, kind, and faithful you are. Be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.